Psalm 133. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now let me ask you to open your psalm books to number 302. Number 302 is a song which we sing quite often, "Blessed Be the Tie." Verse 1 says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." And the fourth verse, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." We've been studying the series, "We Are Brethren." And I will confess to you that the purpose of this series has been to remind us of what we have in our relationship with one another. There are too many times in our relationship with one another that we forget of the joy that this relationship is to bring us. We get caught up in our frustrations with one another. We get caught up in our animosities at times with one another. And we forget about the joy that we have. And quite honestly, brethren, the blessing that God has given us in the relationship that we share with one another, specifically here at Douglas Hills. And the fact that we see one another all the time, and we ought to be an encouragement to one another. And so hopefully what we have reminded ourselves of is that God has given us something wonderful. And that we ought to look at one another and be thankful for one another. And be joyful when we have the prospect of meeting one another and seeing one another once again. But we come to the last lesson in the series, and it's the last one because it's the one that I wanted to deal with the least. And that is, what must we do when we have to separate from one another? What happens when brethren must part from one another? We can no longer have that same relationship. Because there are times when our differences cannot be overcome. There are times when disagreements cannot be settled between Christians. So what must we do? Jamie read a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 13, which is the foundation of this whole series to begin with. We are brethren. The words which Abram said to his nephew Lot. And yet you know as well as I do that in the end they separated from one another. So what do we do when brethren must part? And more importantly, how do we know that we've come to that point? I want to deal with those issues this morning. We've got a good number of people here and we've got a number of visitors. One of the wonderful things about the holiday season is not only do we have this fellowship with one another, but our physical blood fellowship comes together. We get to see one another. And I know a lot of you are overjoyed this morning to have family here. And it's good to see many people that I haven't seen in a while. Let us all enter into the study together and look at this important question of when brethren must part. I want to talk first of all about several principles we need to keep in mind as we deal with this question. And the first one is, if you will, the most important. That's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to Christians about how they relate to one another, told the Christians there in Rome, "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Before we talk about when we must part, brethren, we have to emphasize that our greatest obligation at all times is unity. We must never jump at the idea of separating from one another. We must never long for separation, for our greatest longing must always be to be one with one another. Peace and unity are always our goals, despite our differences. Always. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We've read this text before, but we must note again what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians there. Verses 1 through 3, verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you, urge you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Listen, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is my first and foremost obligation when I work with a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ? Unity. Peace. That's the thing we have to work for, brethren, and sometimes it is a work. Sometimes it is laborious for us to keep that relationship together. But we do it because that's been commanded. That is what God expects of us at all times. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You are called to what? To work with one another. To maintain that unity. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I think that's a good general statement in life, but I think that's especially true when it comes to how we relate to one another as Christians. We are to treat one another fairly. We're to work with one another. Why? Because this is a relationship that we long for. This is a relationship that we do not quickly want to throw away. And the Apostle Paul, if you open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, expects mature Christians, in his word it's here, to work with one another and to endeavor at all times to have peace. He speaks here of two particular Christians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, when Christians love the fellowship that they have with one another and the relationship that they have with one another, a reminder that you work for this relationship ought to be done. Strong, mature Christians are not looking for reasons to split. Strong, mature Christians are looking for reasons to remain with one another. And so that's why the Apostle Paul just simply says, I implore these two. Work this out. And it seems that that in Paul's mind was enough for mature Christians, and it ought to be enough for us. Do you realize, brethren, that in all the pages of the New Testament, we do not find a single church splitting? You ever thought about that? Church in Corinth had numerous problems. We're not told they ever split from one another. The churches in Galatia, false teachers were there, and yet they maintained their unity and worked through their issues. Even, if you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. The church at Sardis was a church that had plenty of problems on its own. It is soundly rebuked by Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 6. Verse 3, Jesus said, remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour come upon you. Now, that's a rejection by Jesus Christ. But notice verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice Jesus does not tell those who are still worthy to leave. Withdraw your fellowship. Instead, he expected these Christians who, while they were off, they were trying to serve God. He expected them to work with one another. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a time when brethren do not split. We're going to cover in a few minutes that there are times when brethren have to leave their association with one another. What I want you to see, though, is that the first thing we shoot for, the thing that we strive for, is always unity. There may be times when we have to separate from one another. But brethren, let the overriding concern be on our part that we will work it out with one another. Because the biblical pattern is that brethren work with one another. Unity must not be quickly thrown away. That's the first principle. Second principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the brother who has sinned in the church. They are told to withdraw from this person. We talked about that in the past. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the lesson there that Paul wanted them to understand is when sin is tolerated within a group of Christians, a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, if sin is tolerated, it will spread. And as it spreads, it destroys. There are times when we must remove sinful practices in order to protect a congregation. And we've done it here, and it's not a fun time. And it hurts, and it ought to hurt. There is something wrong in our relationship with one another if we can withdraw fellowship from a part of the body of Jesus Christ here, and it does not hurt. And yet, that's the command. We are to withdraw ourselves from the disorderly, we find as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And by disorderly, we're talking about those who do not follow the law of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, that we must reprove those who are in error. So, what we have then is a situation where someone is committing some kind of sin. We have to separate ourselves from them. Or, as we'll discuss in a few minutes, they may be teaching some doctrine that is wrong. Clearly wrong. And we separate ourselves from such a person in order to protect the congregation of the Lord's people. Third principle. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. We cannot follow a crowd to do evil. We get persuaded by so many wrong arguments. We begin to follow people sometimes, and we put our faith in an individual. And because of the charisma of an individual, we begin to follow that person. And because that person appears to be so godly in so many ways, we think that person can never be wrong. Or we begin to look at the size of a group. And we say, well, if there are so many people there who are following God, they want to follow God, then they must be right. And we forget what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply because the crowd goes in a particular direction does not mean it's right. And simply because the crowd goes in a particular direction does not mean that we have to follow, because they may be wrong. Numbers are irrelevant. In Matthew chapter 7, again, Jesus talked about the large masses that went a particular way. The broad and the easy way. And it was a way that led to destruction. What we are to do is we are, as Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 17, to note and avoid men who cause divisions. And who are we to follow? Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when we start thinking about this idea of when we must part from one another, we've got to remember that one of the underlying principles that we have within our lives is we do not follow a crowd to do evil. If they're doing something that's wrong, it does not matter how many people go along. We cannot be a part of that. Last principle before we make some applications. We must beware of false teachers. Look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Jesus warned the false teachers. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, also wrote of the necessity of Christians to be aware that false teachers were very much a part of the world around us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's a warning there. We live in an age, brethren, when so many people think there are no false teachers. They may agree that there is the danger of a false teacher, but you cannot pin them down as to what a false teaching is. Because they don't know. We live in an ecumenical age where everyone just sort of goes along with each other, and I don't agree with this, but that may be right. And I understand as I say that, that there are numerous issues that I'm still growing in. But there are some issues, especially regarding salvation, that are very clear. And yet the ecumenical movement of the day has says, well, there are no lines of distinction there. We accept everyone in. The warning from Jesus Christ and the apostles who wrote the New Testament is that we have to be careful. Would to God that we recognize that. That simply because someone says, Lord, Lord, does not mean that they are right. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this with the churches in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, a passage you know well, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you receive, let him be accursed. Brethren, you and I have to be aware of false teachers out there. And when false teaching arises, even within the Lord's body, we have to deal with it. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in verses 28 through 31, he gives them a warning. And that warning is, be careful because false teachers will arise even from among yourselves. And I think it's very likely that Paul specifically is speaking to the elders there. Even among the elders there at Ephesus, dangers would arise regarding false teachers. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's the danger. It says you need to be aware of this. And so when false teachers arise, what do? We cannot continue to associate with them. Well, that sounds somewhat discouraging then, because Paul's speaking here to elders. And my question then is, well, what do? How do we know when a false teaching comes up? In verse 32, Paul gives us the answer. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. First and foremost, our loyalty has to be to God. Second, we have to look to God's word for guidance. When new things are said, brethren, we don't shut our ears and say, I'm not listening, because that's different. That's denominational. That's sectarian. What we do is we listen to the new idea and we open up the word of God. And we let the word of God guide us. Test the spirits, John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. So we watch out for false teachers. Those are the principles there. Let's make some applications. Because the question that we have to ask then is, when must unity be broken among brethren? First thing I want us to realize is sometimes unity must be broken in order to maintain peace. Isn't that what happened in Genesis chapter 13? Do you think Abram and Lot, when they left one another, they never spoke to one another again? Do you think there was a sense of hatred between them? No. I suspect they still loved each other deeply. In fact, we know later on as the chapter, in chapter 14, that Lot is taken prisoner and Abram goes to his rescue. And Abraham, as he is later known, has a deep love for his nephew. Sometimes within a local fellowship, you have groups of people who want to serve God. Their hearts are dedicated to God, but maybe they're divided on a particular issue. Maybe it's a matter of opinion. Maybe they're divided as to how they do a certain thing that needs to be done. There's not a matter of sin involved. There's not a matter of error. It's just two people who see things differently. Sometimes the best thing that can be done is for those brethren just to depart from one another, like we find here. Another example, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, two men who had spent so much time with one another preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we come to the end of the chapter, there's a division between these two men. Why? Over error? No. They didn't see eye to eye on what needed to be done next. Barnabas wanted to bring his relative John Mark along, who had deserted them at one point. Paul said, that's not going to happen on my watch. Not while I'm preaching the gospel with you. And we find, verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. They didn't hate each other. They didn't despise one another. But in order to maintain peace, that's what happened. There are times when that happens within the local body, brethren. There are times when brethren work with each other, they sweat with one another, they toil with one another, they sacrifice with one another, they give it their all within their lives and their service to God with one another. Something comes up along the way, and they all want to serve God, they just have perhaps a personality conflict. There's no sin involved here. And then, brethren, sometimes it may be a blessing for brethren to leave one another. You live in an area where there are numerous faithful congregations. And one of the things that we see quite often here is brethren come here from other places, and sometimes brethren leave here and go to another faithful work, and that's all right. As long as we're not trying to run from problems, that can be good and bad. Look, I grew up in an area where there was one faithful work in the city. You didn't run from one another. You had to roll your sleeves up, and you had to hash it out with one another in as loving of the way as you could. This can be good in that it allows brethren who are sort of at wit's end with one another to depart and maintain that relationship that they had. They just do have that relationship in different places. But it can be bad, brethren, when we do run from our problems, when we don't try to work with one another, when we don't try to resolve whatever the issues are. But one of the ways in which we sometimes must part our fellowship with one another is when we need to maintain peace. Second of all, we have to part from one another in matters of very clear sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Open your Bibles there. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul wrote, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the traditions which you received from us." 1 Corinthians 5 deals with a brother who is sinning. This goes back to the idea that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we continue to associate with sinful practices and sinful teachings, then we will eventually be affected. And as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you ask yourself, why must we separate at that time? Paul gives some very clear reasons why it is necessary for us to withdraw ourselves from that individual. Beginning in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Paul gives us three reasons. First of all, we don't want to give our approval of their sin. It is very clear that what they are doing is wrong. We do not give a stamp of approval. Second of all, the purity of the local church is in danger. And third, the reputation of the local church. Verse 1, Paul said something's going on here that even Gentiles won't do. And here's the situation, and I see that Paul is saying, you are supposed to be the church, the body of Christ, and yet you are tolerating a sin that even the Gentiles won't tolerate. How does that reflect upon the Lord's body? So when we see a situation and it involves a brother or sister in Christ who is clearly sinning, as we look to the Word of God, we have to say, we have to draw a line of fellowship. We have to separate ourselves from this person who's engaged in this action. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, spoke of the brother who sinned against you. And the same situation takes place. Here's someone who's done something wrong. What do? You just overlook it? Well, we just won't deal with it. No, Jesus gives three steps. First of all, you go to that person. You try to restore this relationship. There again, it's the primary plea that we have for peace and unity. You don't go to this person and say, look, I've got something against you. You did something to me. But you go to that person longing for peace. I want to work things out. This is the problem as I see it. And if that won't work, Jesus said you take two or three other people with you. And if that won't work, you take it before the congregation. And if that still doesn't work, then you separate yourself. Why? Because the person's involved in clear sin. So when we must part sometimes, it's when we're dealing with some clear sin. Third, we also part our fellowship from one another when we're dealing with clear doctrinal error. Clear doctrinal error. Acts chapter 15. Body as to what must a person do in order to be justified. There were people who came from the church in Jerusalem who taught that in order to be justified, a man had to be circumcised. The apostle Paul and Barnabas, when they came across this doctrine, we find in verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the Acts, to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, what was driving Paul here? Paul was quite clear as to what his revelation had been. That's why Paul didn't back down from this. He knew what was right. This was not a matter in Paul's eyes discussing it. He had had clear and unquestionable revelation from God. And so we find that they entered into this discussion. They didn't say, look, you're okay, I'm okay. You guys believe that you need to be circumcised if you want to. We'll go ahead and teach that you don't have to be circumcised. And we'll all just sort of have a big group hug with one another and go about our own separate way. Oh, they got down to the nitty gritty. Why? Because this dealt with doctrine. And it dealt with clear doctrine. Unquestionable doctrine when you open up the Word of God. And in the end, as you look at verse 24, when James wrote the letter to the churches that had been affected by this, notice verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, listen, to whom we have given no such commandment. This doctrine was soundly turned away by the church there in Jerusalem. By the Holy Spirit, we find. That's where everything comes from. And so when we come across issues of doctrinal differences that are clearly wrong, and let me just say this quickly. I say clearly because there are times, brethren, when even honest and sincere Christians wrestle with some doctrinal matters. And I have to acknowledge that. And we've talked about the covering, and we're going to talk about that pretty soon. The war question. Someone says, well, those are all matters of opinion, but in the end, we base our opinions on how we view doctrine. So there are some times when brethren wrestle with things and we are patient with one another while we wrestle with certain issues. But there are some issues that are clear. And as we confront those issues, if the truth of Jesus Christ is not upheld, then we cannot be a part of it. The Apostle Paul speaks of two men. Actually, he speaks of three men. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 17, he mentions here two men who were espousing a false doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, that the resurrection had already taken place. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16 too. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. What had Paul done to Hymenaeus and another who's mentioned here? Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here we find three men who are involved in a false doctrine, and Paul said, I've delivered them to Satan. Again, this is not a situation where Paul said, look, you believe what you believe because we're all teaching Jesus Christ. It was a matter of clear doctrinal error. And when clear doctrinal error represents itself within a body of God's people, the unfortunate truth is brethren must stand up and say, we cannot be a part of this. And sometimes brethren must part over this. Now, I want you to realize this doesn't mean that we can't get along with a person. That doesn't mean that we're hateful. That doesn't mean that we're mean and ugly and we want that person to burn forever in hell. We still have love in our hearts for that person. And brethren, I'll tell you, we've got to work hard to have that. Especially when tempers start getting high. And the stress factor starts getting real at the top of the notch there. It is so easy for us to say, good riddance. Let him be gone. And forget that even in those situations, we are to love him. That's the call. That's the call at all times. It simply means that I cannot fellowship and have joint participation with that person. Last point, lesson of yours. Sometimes brethren must part in matters of sinful or unauthorized congregational activity. Remember Exodus chapter 23, we cannot follow a crowd to do evil. You and I need to realize that there is a difference sometimes between individual activity and congregational activity. There are practices that, as I study the New Testament, I find no authority for the local church to be involved in. I find no authority for the local church to spend its funds to build a recreational activity, a building of some kind so that Christians can just come and socialize with one another. I find no authority as I look through the pages of Scripture for the church to use the funds of the Lord's body to support some secular institution. Now, could I fellowship in this assembly a brother who felt like you could do that? If there was a brother here who said, look, I don't see any problem if the church sent $50 a month to an orphanage somewhere, I don't have a problem with that. Could I fellowship that person in this assembly when as a congregation we're not doing it? Probably I could. His view does not impact me. Now, I want to try to teach the person and try to bring this to the same mind. But if I was in a situation where I moved to an area and I had a choice between a congregation that supported an institution like that, which I felt was wrong, and going someplace that was a little farther away, but they did not support an institution such as that, could I go to the one that's closer that supported an activity that I thought was wrong? No, I could not. Why? Because if I join fellowship and I give, I am a part of what's going on. And I'm following a crowd to do evil, and I cannot do that. I cannot have fellowship in a congregational sense with a group that is doing something congregationally that is wrong. And that's the core of the institutional question, which we'll talk about over the next few weeks. That's the reason why in the last century, brethren began to separate from one another. And there are churches even in this town that have Church of Christ on the sign that we do not fellowship because they are engaged collectively in activities that I and most of us, I suspect, believe are wrong. So that fellowship is no longer there. Doesn't mean we hate them. Doesn't mean we don't want the best for them. Doesn't mean that we never, as we have opportunities to talk to them, want some kind of peace. But it does mean that as long as that activity is taking place, we cannot join in fellowship with one another because they are engaged in activity that we believe to be wrong. Well, what do we learn here? If you're taking notes in your mind, I want you to underscore this because this is the most important. We are to give ourselves to peace and unity first and foremost. But there are times when even fellowship cannot be maintained. When we get to those moments, we must be very careful. We have to base our judgment on separation on several principles. We live in peace as much as possible. We must not let corrupting influences remain within the Lord's body. We must not share in the sins of others. And we must avoid false teachers. And this impacts us in several ways. Fellowship is severed among brethren when it is the only way to maintain peace. In clear matters of sin, in matters of clear doctrinal error, in matters of sinful congregational error. But always remember, our greatest obligation is to restore fellowship. Problems arise in the local body. We don't start looking for land to start a new work. We start rolling up our sleeves to deal with it as best we can. Why? Because we're brethren. And that's what brotherhood means. Brotherhood means I want this relationship to continue, and I will fight for this relationship. Until we come to the point where we have to separate our fellowship. But let's not get to that point. Let's work with one another to maintain the relationship. Well, I want to end on a somewhat upbeat note. I want to remind us of several things. Let us be thankful for the relationship that we have with one another. We live in hustle and bustle times. And we walk by our brethren all the time. Sometimes we shake hands. Sometimes we say hello. But we don't think about one another. Until sometimes it's too late. Someone's sick. Someone's hurt. Then we begin to think about all the encouragement that we receive from them. Let's not wait till then. Let's think about one another now. Let's be grateful for one another now. Think about the brother or sister who sits to either side of you. Think about the encouragement you receive from them when they sing. Think about that brother that you've known for umpteen number of years who you shared similar interests with. Think about that brother who's always talked to you or that sister who's always shown concern. Think about that brother or sister who no one else seems to talk to. And ask yourself, that might be a place for me to step in. And show them that they've got someone who cares about them. Because that's what brotherhood's all about. Let us be thankful for one another. Let us be thankful for the blood that binds us together as family. God has joined some of the most unusual people together. You really start looking at it. When you start looking at this group of people here and you start looking at all the diversity here, the blood of man will not join you. The blood of man makes us all very similar. The blood of Christ brings people who are quite different. People that we would never, in a million years perhaps, think that we would be this close to. But it's all because of the blood of Christ. And let us be thankful to the great God who has blessed us with such a happy brotherhood here at the Douglas Hills congregation. You're a blessing to me. And I hope you realize how much a blessing that we are to one another. Let us be grateful for that. And let us not be guilty of looking at one another sometimes, raising our eyebrow and saying, we're brethren. But rather, let us look at one another joyfully and say, we are brethren. And praise God for that. Well, if you're not a part of the brotherhood, not just the congregation here, but the universal brotherhood that Jesus Christ has created by dying on the cross, then you have a God who longs to bring you in. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you this morning and make you a part of that wonderful brotherhood. And then you may join yourself to this local work. Roll up your sleeves and work together with these Christians, not only with peace and love within your heart, but also a determination to go out there and preach the gospel. Spread the word of God to others. If you're ready to do that and renounce your life of sin, then you can come forward this morning. You can put away that lifestyle by having a faith in Jesus Christ and confessing the name of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, and based upon those things, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Your sins are washed away. And you are part of the body of Jesus Christ. We're brethren at that point. We continue to work with one another. Would you like to be baptized this morning based upon your faith? If you would, we stand ready to help you. If you're a child of God and you are struggling with some issue within your life, and you'd like the brethren that you love to pray with you, then we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.